let's do this. Everybody stand up and take a minute to just turn and say hello or meet someone around you. All right. Calm down. Everybody, just a little dose. That's just a little relational appetizer. Stay standing. Stay standing. And let me just say, you know, having y'all introduce yourself, practically speaking, there are some of you who, you know, right after the benediction, you flee. You act like there's, you know, a bomb is going to go off or something. So this is like me helping you, you know, get to know some people. But even more importantly, that's actually part of worship. If you ask God, what's worship? I mean, one of the things he would say is, well, you doing what I like. It's you doing what pleases me. And what pleases God is when brothers and sisters actually have real relationships with one another. It wouldn't be enough, in other words, for us to gather here on Sundays and, you know, go through the liturgy and to receive, you know, the sermon and sing the songs. I get this question all the time, you know, how's the church going? I don't say, well, we got this many people coming on Sundays, or, you know, this is what our music's like. What I say is, our people like each other. They want to hang out and have meals together and, you know, go grab coffee or beer or whatever. And that's truly part of our worship. And so it's fitting that we would do that from time to time. So now we're going to put our attention on the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For those of you who've been coming for a few weeks or months now, you know where we are in this sermon series. But if you're new or you're visiting, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that's our series. And we're at chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. So look at that and put your attention on it, and I'm going to read it for us. Silas and Timothy and Paul say, and ultimately God communicates to us, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You may have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, I thank you that as we study your word, especially here on Sundays, and hopefully at other points in the week, whether that's in life group or maybe we get together with a couple of different people throughout the week to study your word, that we get to do that with other people. We get to sharpen each other. We get to ask questions about what you have revealed to us. We get to encourage one another and build one another up as we seek to savor Jesus, as we seek to see him more clearly and follow him and serve the way he served and the way he commands us to serve. God, we ask that you would help us to steward the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would not be merely a metaphysical category for us, the gospel, the kingdom of God, but that would be a very practical, everyday, concrete experience for us, that would be how we experience the work of your Holy Spirit, and that would be what we are edified and encouraged to be about as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask that you would do that work in us, author and perfect that in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So something that y'all probably don't know about me is that my dad has a motorcycle. And listen, it's not a competition, but my dad could probably beat up your dad. I'm just throwing that out there. And I should probably clarify, my dad, he has a motorcycle, but he's not Arthur Fonzarelli, okay? In other words, this is not his primary means of transportation. But when I was a kid, in the spring and summer seasons, from time to time, my dad would get the motorcycle out, and he would take me on motorcycle rides. And oftentimes, we would go to Scott Lake State Park. We would drive the motorcycle to the state park, and we'd have a picnic, and we'd play catch with the baseball, and then we'd ride home. And it was awesome. I looked forward to this. This was an amazing experience. But here's the thing. These weren't planned outings. These were impromptu. But I knew if it was spring or summertime, at any moment, it could happen. And so I always eagerly anticipated this. I was always ready to hear my dad rev that engine of the motorcycle and pull it out of the garage and take me on one of these rides. And that's how God is telling us to be about the second coming of Jesus. He's saying you should eagerly anticipate this reality. This is going to happen. It may seem far-fetched. It may seem outlandish. Your coworkers, your neighbors may say to you, you sound crazy when you talk about Jesus, and especially this idea that he's going to come back with all of this splendor and glory. But you believe it. You anticipate it. You are fully aware that that day is coming. In verses 1 and 2, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, they say, now concerning the times, concerning the seasons, we want you to be fully aware of the fact that Christ could come back at any moment. And they provide illustrations for us. They say, you know, it'll be like a thief in the night for those people who don't heed the reality that Jesus is coming back. It will catch them unaware. It'll be all of a sudden. Or they say in verse 3, it's like labor pains that come suddenly upon a pregnant woman. It's instant. It's intense. I've never given birth to a child, but in all the movies and in my interactions and experiences when my wife has had labor pains, it's intense and it's inescapable. You can't just decide not to experience it. And he says, that's what it's going to be like. And so for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, and let's be really clear, when you follow Jesus, that means fundamentally you've surrendered. You've surrendered because he's the king. And you're saying, I'm not the boss of my life. I'm not self-sufficient. I don't trust in myself. I'm taking my orders from you, Jesus, right? It's not even a democracy. It's not just the president. He's the king. If you're a Christian, you're a monarchist. You believe that there is a king with all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, and you've surrendered to him. And if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, the second coming of Christ is great news. You're excited for that day. But for those who are committed to the illusion of self-sufficiency, in other words, those who have not surrendered to Jesus, this is a day of dread. It's not a delight. It's bad news. So think about it like this. Imagine you live in a prisoner of war camp in Japan in 1945. There are two kinds of people who live in a POW camp in Japan in 1945. Of course, you have the prisoners, right? And these are people from the Allied forces. Let's specifically think about the American prisoners. If you are a prisoner in 1945, let's say in Nawatsu, Japan, then you are delighted. You're eagerly anticipating the day when American troops finally come and win the war and rescue you from your prison life. The other type of person who lives in the POW camp is, of course, the Japanese soldier, the guards who have been stationed at that prisoner of war camp. And they tend to be dismissive of the idea that American troops or the Allied forces will ever actually win this war. Because if you're a Japanese soldier in the 1940s, you have to understand, you've been indoctrinated your whole life. You've been indoctrinated to believe that Japan is invincible. The Japanese Empire will never fall, especially to worldly, corrupt, immoral countries like America. If you're a Japanese soldier, you're saying to your fellow comrades, there's peace, there's security for us. We need not worry about anything. And that's what Silas, Paul, and Timothy are talking about in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. They say, there are people who who haven't surrendered to Christ, they don't follow Jesus, and they are duping themselves. They are saying to themselves, and they're saying to their friends and their coworkers and their neighbors, you know, we don't need to worry about anything. All this God stuff, it's just mythology. It's fake. And we can feel good. We can feel confident in and of ourselves. We can say to ourselves and to each other, peace, security. And this is really tragic because this is not true peace. People say peace. This is what leads to satisfaction and contentment and confidence. But then we look around at our world and we see that's not happening at all. We're rampantly insecure. We're desperately searching for satisfaction. And yet we tell ourselves these lies that there's peace, there's confidence, there's security. It's shallow. It's peace on our terms. It's security according to our preferences and perceptions. And at best, it's fleeting. It's extremely short-lived and it's shallow. You know, it's so easy to dupe yourself into thinking, you know, I'm the boss of my life. I know what's best for me, and I'm going to establish a way of life that I believe will lead to my happiness, my peace, my feeling confident and secure. But really evaluate it. Because there's no shortage of examples of that happening in our world. Really evaluate it. How confident, how secure do you feel? I mean, picture yourself at a big award ceremony, okay? Picture yourself about to win a huge award. Let's just say your name's Will Smith. How confident is he? Well, not very. Not very. Right? For all of our accomplishments and all of the ways we indoctrinate ourselves with our versions of peace and security, we're deeply insecure. We are so easily enticed toward this delusion of self-sufficiency, these self-generated versions of security and peace. In Jesus' day, one of the most prolific examples of this would have been the Sadducees. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. There are no shortage of examples in the gospel narratives of Jesus interacting with these groups of people. The Sadducees were the religious elite leaders who ran the temple specifically. And if you had hung around the Sadducees, you would have heard them say, "We have peace with God. We run the temple, the house of God. We have a solid relationship with God. And we can feel secure. We can feel confident." And you might ask a Sadducee, "Why do you feel secure?" And they'd say, "Well, because we are following all of the meticulous rules that we have to adhere to as stewards of the temple. You know, we've memorized the Torah. We are doing all the rules. We are very meticulous adherents of the rules. And so we can feel secure and we can know for a fact that we have peace with God." And then one day, God showed up. He did an audit of how the Sadducees were managing the temple, didn't he? God took on flesh and he walked into the temple. And did he say, "I like how you're running it. I like what I see"? No, that's not what he did. Do you remember what he did? What God did? He flipped over their tables. He drove them out with a whip. And he said, "You've deceived yourself into thinking that you have peace with me. You've deluded yourself. You follow all of these religious protocols. And you've tricked yourself into thinking, now I have peace with God." And that's not how it works. You have no appreciation for the amazing grace of God. You don't understand what God desires. You think he desires, you know, religious decorum and religious etiquette and following all the rules. And you've lost sight of the fact that what he desires is mercy. Jesus literally says this. The Gospel of Matthew 9, verse 13, he says, "Go and learn what this means." You've read the Bible, but you didn't learn anything. The heart of God is a heart that desires to show mercy to sinners. And that's not how you're running the temple. You say peace, you say security, but it's on your terms. It's shallow. It's not real. Another example of this would be Luke chapter 15, really famous story of a young man who says to himself, "I could be the boss of my life," right? He's living with his brother, his dad. I picture sort of a family farm environment, and he hates being under the authority of his father. And he says, "I don't want to identify as this man's father. I want to choose my own identity." I want to self-identify. I don't want to be known as that man's son. I want to go out on my own and establish my own identity. And then, if I could only do that, I would be satisfied. I could have peace. I could have security and confidence. I don't want to be under the authority of my dad and do the chores and follow the rules that he's laid down for my life. I want to go and do life on my terms. We don't know what that looks like specifically. It looks like probably, you know, I want to go and I want to drink, you know. It's nice to have a drink every now and again, but he wants to get really into like the party scene, you know. I could really just cut loose and then I'd feel alive. Or maybe he wants to be a tripaholic. You know, just always scheduling that next trip, having that next big experience. If I could just have that happen, then I know I'd be fulfilled. I'd have peace and security. Or I just want to scroll on my phone. That's all I want to do. I just want to be left alone so I can stare at this little screen and just scroll endlessly. Or I want to do projects, like have projects out in my garden or around my house so I can feel accomplished. I can step back and I can say, look what I achieved. I'm an achievementist. I don't really want the achievement of Christ as the primary truth of my life. I want to establish my own achievements. God throughout Scripture blasts this. Amos chapter 6 is an example of this. God confronts us. He confronts his people in Amos chapter 6, and God says, you have made comfort and convenience and ease your God. You have made felt safety, felt security, your God. You have made your reputation, how people perceive you, and am I memorable, am I notable? You've made that your God. And God says, I hate it. You should have no other gods before me. I want an exclusive, monogamous relationship with you. And when you make your notability or your comfort or your accomplishments or your felt security an idol, I hate it. The way a spouse hates it when their spouse commits adultery. He says, that's how I feel it. I hate it. And what you have to understand is when God says he hates your idolatry, he loves you enough to tell you that he hates it. He could just blast you. I mean, he could just judge you and condemn you and consign you to hell, but he doesn't. He says, let me try to wake you up and get you to come to grips with the fact that I love you more, I love you better than anyone or anything else could possibly love you. And I love you enough to warn you, because what you apparently don't realize is that you've gained the world, whatever your version of gaining the world might look like, and you forfeited a relationship with me. You forfeited your soul. Do you see that? I love you enough to tell you that in an instant, all these things you've worked for, all these things you've fantasized about, it'll all be swept away. I picture it like this. I picture, you know, a guy on the beach and he's living the dream. You know, he's got his beach mansion back there right on the dunes, and he's gone out there and he's put his beach chair in the sand, and you know, he's right there on the edge of where the tide's coming in, just kind of tickling his feet. And he's got his big beach hat on, it's pulled down over his eyes, and he kind of scrolls his phone, and he sips his drink. And what he doesn't realize, it's time, the season, the time is for the tide to come in. And y'all know how this works. And the tide's kind of inching its way in. And then all of a sudden, like one of them big tide waves rolls in. And it swamps you. And he says, that's what it's like. In the second coming tide, this wave, it's going to swamp you and sweep you out. And you have no excuse. You have no excuse. You were sitting right there, but you were more committed to your comfort and your ease or having life on your terms. And you didn't pay attention to the signs. In Revelation chapter 6, here's how the Bible describes that day when Jesus comes back. It says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free. When Christ comes back, it says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they called upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And in contrast with this, verses 4 and 5, the authors of this letter say to the people of Thessalonica and to us, they say, but you are not in darkness. We've got really good news. You're not in darkness, brothers. You are children of the light. You're children of the day. So you're standing on the beach too. But behind you is not the big swanky beach mansion. You're a beach bum. You've got the van. You're a surfer, okay? So you're standing on the beach, and you're waiting for the big wave to come in too, but it's not going to catch you unaware, because what are surfers looking for? Waves. You're looking at the grandeur of the ocean, and people are going to say, you shouldn't go out there, man. It's a dangerous thing. All these creatures, weird creatures in the ocean. And waves, that's dangerous. It's risks. It's reckless. And you say, yeah, but that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You enter the mysterious realm of the ocean, and you look for that day when the big Christ wave comes back. And it doesn't catch you unaware because you're eagerly anticipating it, because you want to surf that wave. That's what Jesus is inviting you into. This fully aware, fully alert, eager anticipation of the day. Now, some of you don't like that surfer analogy, because, you know, what I just mentioned, it's dangerous, scary sea creatures, waves, it's unsettling to us. Or maybe it's just the fact that that seems like a lot of hard work. I don't know if you've ever tried surfing. I grew up in Kansas, so I'm just sort of taking this from Point Break and other movies I've seen. But surfing is a strenuous thing. I mean, it first of all, a lot of patience. I mean, you can just be paddling out there waiting on a wave, and tons of waves to your right, to your left. And maybe you don't catch a wave for like 30 minutes, 40 minutes, upwards of an hour or more. It takes a lot of perseverance. It takes a lot of energy and struggle. It's a strenuous thing. And you say, I don't really want to do that. I don't want to work that hard. And God would say, well, tough. Tough love. That's what following Jesus looks like. It's a fight. It's a fight. That's how the scripture describes following Jesus. First of all, it's a fight in the fact that you have to stay awake. You know, it's easy just to get sleepy, to get lethargic, right? But look at verse 6. Let us not sleep, but keep awake and be sober. Now, I probably don't have to say this, but let me just clarify. If you slept last night, good. I hope you have time to sleep, right? But this is a metaphor. This is a picture of how Christ wants you to be oriented toward the second coming. Be excited, be awake, be sober. And don't just have the reputation for being awake. In other words, don't just say you're a Christian without actually feeling the strain of what it means to follow Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Revelation chapter 3, God calls out the church in Sardis. There's this church community in Sardis. And God looks at Sardis and he says, now, I see you have the reputation for being Christian. If people ask you, are you a Christian? You'll say yes. You'll pay lip service to this whole idea of following Jesus. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Jesus doesn't really pull punches. You have the reputation for being alive, but the fact is you're dead. And then he says, wake up. There's a fight. There's a war, and you need to get involved. I have not found your works complete. You've been lazy. You've been lethargic. He says, remember what you have received, what you've heard. Specifically, remember and relish that your life foundationally is comprised of what God has done for you, not what you did for him. Remember the gospel. Remember that God's grace is not just a cool factoid or, you know, point of data theologically to have. It's an amazing thing. We steward the mystery of God's amazing grace. Return to this first love of receiving and relishing God's amazing grace, and repent, because that's how you're going to bear fruit. And he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. So wake up. You know, sometimes we are like George Banks. Y'all know George Banks, right? This is Steve Martin in Father of the Bride. Steve Martin, George Banks, his daughter Annie is getting married. It's the whole point of the film. And George Banks is very aware of that day. He's very, very aware that that day is inevitable. It's inescapable. It's coming. But he doesn't want to think about that day. He doesn't want to have to think about that day. He knows it's coming, but he's lukewarm toward that day. Until, remember what happens? Nina, his wife, says, George, you need to get in the game. You need to wake up. I love you enough to tell you, this is our daughter's wedding day, and you're the father of the bride. You belong to that day. You have to be invested. You have to get your head and your heart into the fact that this day is going to happen. And you can't be reluctant. You can't be just sort of resigned to the fact that that day is coming. You have to be really excited because it's your daughter's wedding day. So you need to fight. You need to fight to be excited and eagerly supportive. You need to engage in the strenuous work of wedding planning. And it is strenuous because if you'll recall, he has to coordinate with Honk. Remember Honk and Frank? You can't even understand him, and they're charging him tons of money, right? For this day that he doesn't even really want to have to experience. He has to get calls from Howard Weinstein telling him how many dollars a head it's going to cost him to feed all these people coming to his house. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be strenuous. But he belongs to that day. He's the father of the bride, and so he needs to get involved in the worthy warfare of wedding planning. And so Silas, Paul, and Timothy are saying to you in verse 8, you belong to that day, so get your heart into it. Get your head into it. That's this imagery of breastplate, heart, faith, and love, the helmet of salvation. Enthrall your mind with the amazing story of God's redemption in the lives of wretched sinners, right? Let these things weigh in your life in a way that excites you and enlivens you. Where's your head? Where's your heart? Let me just sort of ask you to consider, where is your head and where's your heart? You know your mind drifts in some direction, right? Your heart is really aligned with something. And God would say, I want your head and I want your heart to be aligned with me. And here's the thing. Some of you think that if my head and my heart were primarily aligned with God, then I would be distracted from doing all these other responsible things I have to do. That's not true. C.S. Lewis rightly points out, look, the people who did the most for this world, the people who've contributed the most to what is edifying and constructive in this life, the life before heaven, it was the people who thought most of their relationship with God and the fact that God's going to come back and take them to live with him forever in heaven. You think of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You think of people like William Wilberforce. These people, their minds were enthralled with the gospel, with the realities of heaven. It's a fight. Your head, your heart, your life better be aligned with it. It's the only way to engage in the holy war that God says that we are living in the midst of. I know some of y'all are Lord of the Rings fans. You know that, fans. This is what Gandalf is doing all throughout, even The Hobbit and all of the Lord of the Rings stories, right? What is Gandalf's kind of big reoccurring thing? He goes around and he unsettles people. He wakes them up. And he says, there is evil in the world, and we've got to engage. We've got to join in the fight, right? So he's going around to everybody. He's going to hobbits. He's going to kings. He's visiting all these different people. And he's like, first of all, you need to wake up. You need to come out of this stupor that you're in, right? And sometimes that's like an enchanted stupor. Sometimes that's just, I want to feel cozy and comfortable. Because I'm a hobbit, and I want to eat breakfast, and then I want to eat second breakfast, and then I want to smoke my pipe. And he says, you got to wake up, and you've got to get involved. You know, I want to enroll you in the war, because there's a war going on. And what's crazy about this is that Gandalf, he'll even enroll hobbits. If you're fighting a war, really strenuous, tough stuff in life, logically speaking, you wouldn't enlist hobbits. Why? Because they're small. They look weak. It seems really foolish to get them involved in a fight. And like I just said, they're lazy. I mean, they like the home life. You know, they just want to sit around and enjoy food and drink and smoke in their pipes. But nevertheless, they're involved. They're enlisted. And that's very similar to the way God operates. Because when God talks about y'all, these people that he addresses and he says, I want you to wake up and get involved. He's not talking to special forces units. You are never described, church, as a special force unit. You are described as a flock of sheep. It's not flattering. They're cuddly. They are kind of cute. I'll give them that. You're cute. Do you feel flattered? You feel offended. right? Like if you do something really impressive and I come up to you and I say, that was really cute. How dare you? That was manly. That was not cute. So I think God, you know, he knows what he's doing. He's telling us the truth. He's saying, look, you are kind of cute, but there's also this fact that you should not be left to yourselves. You need constant supervision. Sheep are dim-witted. They're not smart, brilliant, competent creatures. And then you come to a verse like Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and Jesus just directly, matter-of-factly says, I'm going to send you into this warfare. I'm going to send you into this world full of wolves as sheep. I send you into the world as sheep amongst wolves. And you and I are looking at that and we're saying, oh, God and I, we need to talk. That I am not on board with that. And why aren't we on board with that? I mean, if we're being honest and God tells us that he's sending us into the world as sheep amongst wolves, I mean, honestly, why don't we like that? It's because that feels really, really foolish. And in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of the fact that he already has all authority in heaven and on earth, and in light of the fact that he's coming back, not to really win the war, but just to put the stamp on it, to say, in the most consummate, irrevocable, manifest way, we are going to all join each other in the clouds with Jesus for a victory resurrection procession. And in light of that fact, what kind of freedom do we have as Christians? We're free to embrace at least a part of our identity, an identity given to us by God, where he calls us fools. He says, at least in the eyes of the world, you will look foolish. You're sheep. You're like children. And he's not being mean. He's saying, first of all, it's true. And secondly, I'm going to perfect my power through what seems foolish to you. Right? We put it right up here. The cross. Did Jesus win or did he lose when he died on the cross? Yeah, this is our Nike. The cross is our swoosh. This is our victory. We are a people who believe, but the most significant stuff, through our vulnerability, through our weakness, through our foolishness. So we're free in light of this day, the second coming of Christ, to be fools. It says in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Silas, Paul, and Timothy say, God has not destined you for wrath, but rather God has destined you to obtain salvation. The word, the Greek word here for obtain is peripoiesin, which it has this flavor of joyful receptivity. As I was studying this passage this week, I learned a new English word. I've heard this word before, but like a lot of English words, I've used them or I've heard them, and I don't really know what they mean. And this word alacrity came up. Alacrity. Y'all know this word? This is an awesome word. Like, I beseech all of you to use this word 27 times this week, okay? And to live this word. Alacrity means to receive with brisk and cheerful readiness. When I tell my kids, hey, there's laundry, alacrity. Do it. Not as drudgery. Do it with brisk. I love the word brisk. Briskly. Not with slumped shoulders. Briskly. And readiness. Cheerful readiness. You know, when the Bible talks about the salvation that we've obtained in Christ alone, sometimes I think we picture sort of receiving the salvation of God like a trophy or an award. And that's not necessarily a horrible analogy, but it's not the best. Because what do you do with a trophy? Well, you just put it on the shelf. And you might occasionally look at it. You might occasionally dust it. When people come over, you hope they look at it. But the way the Bible talks about what we're receiving and how we should receive it, it talks about it like shoes. It does. Ephesians 5, it says, put on the gospel shoes of readiness. You get the gospel, it should be like Forrest Gump. You whip those things on your feet and you are running. You want to use the gospel shoes of readiness. And what are we doing as Christians? Like, what are we ready to do exactly? Well, verse 10, It says we follow Jesus, right? We're following Jesus who did what? He died. So Jesus comes as king. He's very clear about this. He says, I have a kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. He's a king. But he's not like any other king you've ever heard of or imagined, because he didn't come to be served. I mean, what we all know is that kings have servants. I mean, they have legions of servants. And Jesus says, actually, in my kingdom, the king, the highest ranking person in the kingdom, is the one who does the most prolific and provocative service. Like, provocative meaning I will wash y'all's feet, this disgusting, demeaning job. Because I came not to be served, but I came to serve you. And I came to lay down my life for you. I came to be crucified. Kings don't get crucified, right? Even idiots know this. Like, it doesn't make sense. Even total fools know that kings don't get crucified. They crucify people, but they don't get crucified. But our king does. And so it's not a surprise that the world, the people in the world, they look at Christianity, they look at what it means to follow Jesus, and they say, that's foolish. But we, the church, the followers of Christ, we peripoiesin the gospel, right? We seize it with alacrity. And practically speaking, what does that mean? Look at verse 10. It means that we encourage one another and build each other up. Now you hear that and you think, that doesn't sound that foolish. Neighborhood or go to my office and talk with non-Christians and say, hey, does this sound good? Encourage one another and build each other up. And they'd say, yeah, that sounds great. But let's be really clear. What are they imagining when they hear that? What they're imagining is, whatever I want my life to look like, you have to celebrate it. That's what they're imagining. Even if what I'm doing is unhealthy, you need to celebrate me. Whatever decision I make regarding my identity, my pursuits, my activities, you need to support that. And that's not what God has in mind. What does it mean to encourage one another and build each other up, practically speaking? Well, another way the Bible puts this is it says you count others as more significant than yourself. And when you encourage people, build them up, count them as more significant than yourself, so often that is going to look like you feeling small and foolish and weak, all right? So let me illustrate this for us. Let me give some examples. When you encourage people and build them up the way the Bible defines it and describes it, it looks like serving people and suffering with them. So Moses, he's always the guy that comes to mind when I think about what a holistic life of serving with people and serving people and suffering with them looks like. Moses could have stayed comfortable in the palace of Egypt, but he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. These people who were being taken out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and then they were going to wander for 40 years. I just turned 40, so that's my whole life. Camping in the desert, not camping in Pisgah National Forest. That's pretty cool. Bad night's sleep, but still a cool place to be. In the desert, not a pleasant place to be. Suffered, was mistreated with the people of God, and was mistreated by the people of God. And yet, that's the choice he made. And if you asked Hebrews 11, why did he make that choice? It says he made that choice because he was considering the reproach of Christ. He was considering this, the folly of the cross. And because he had more than a philosophical understanding of it, it had to be practical, he lived it out. Moses didn't just think about charitable acts of service. He lived the gospel. He embodied the gospel. You know, encouraging other people and building them up, very practically speaking, that means you will oftentimes need to keep your mouth shut. You will need to be teachable, not teaching. You know, it's not just being called upon to offer your perspective and your counsel and your advice. Oftentimes what is encouraging to other people is you listening. Not pontificating, but just you listening, you seeing them and hearing them. Certainly, encouraging other people and building them up will look like you repenting. It will look like you admitting that you're wrong. You know, of all the big lifetime achievements of Will Smith, one of the best things that ever happened to him was after he punched Chris Rock or slapped Chris Rock in the face, is he said, I was wrong. In the sight of God and the angels of heaven, there's more rejoicing over someone saying, I'm wrong, than over millions of people who say, well, I won another award. I'm just doing victory laps. I'm just crushing it. Victory is not you crushing it. Angels don't rejoice when you get the promotion. Maybe they, you know, golf clap. But the big, like, festal shout of the angels in heaven, that happens when you say to your spouse, or you say to your kids, or you say to your friend, or you say to your neighbor, I was a jerk. I was wrong. I've sinned against you. And I have to say, I really am sorry. That's what bearing fruit looks like. You know, so often encouraging other people and building them up looks like you doing what they want instead of what you want. You know, so kids, there's kids here today. Maybe you're an older kid. You're sort of outgrowing the trampoline, but one of your younger siblings is like, come jump on the trampoline. Come do this kind of imagination game with me or whatever. And you just, you know, you got a phone now and you just kind of want to be on your phone, right? You want to do some cool, you know, adolescent stuff. You should go jump on the trampoline. You should go hang out with your siblings. You don't have a lot longer, right? I mean, you're growing up. You're a rising adult. That's why we call y'all rising adults. You're going to leave the house. Like, this is special time. You need to slow down and hang out with this person and kind of do what they want, even if it's not what you're into. You know, parents, what about you? Your kid comes and they, can we play Candyland? Is that even still a thing? That was a thing when I was a kid. As I recall, really easy, like, really kind of boring game. And so as an adult, you know, I got important things to do. I'm just tired. It's not even that I have important things to do. It's that I've done important things and now I'm tired. And your kid wants to play. Your kid just wants to hang out. You do what they do. It's your spouse saying, hey, I think maybe we should go to counseling. And it's not because there's this big 5-alarm fire, you know. It's not like divorce is imminent. It just feels like we're on the couch on our phones separately a lot. And it feels like maybe we could benefit from a third party just kind of helping us think about stuff, asking us questions, you know, building up some communication and connectivity. And you don't want to go. You don't want to go to the counselor because that takes a lot of money. And what are you paying these counselors to do? They're trying to expose you. They're trying to, like, get you to admit how vulnerable and weak and frail you are. They're going to try to make you feel like a little kid. Yep. Yeah, that's why God has ordained this role of counselor, because he wants you to become childlike. He wants you to be okay with your weakness and frailty and vulnerability. And even if you don't want to go, maybe you go because that's what your spouse is asking you to do. Last week, I went to a daddy-daughter dance. You ever been to one of these, dads? My daughter, Haven, there she is, she invited me to go. And she can back me up on this. I tried to get out of it. She's like, can we go? And I said, I'll buy you anything you want. Let's not do that. And dads, you know, here's what's funny. As I thought about this, it's like, you know, we'd take a bullet for our daughters. We'd die for our daughters, but we don't want to dance. And let's just kind of pause and acknowledge the obvious. Like, statistically, you're probably not going to ever be in a situation where you have to take a bullet for your daughter. Like, charging rhinoceros, push her out of the way. Probably not going to happen. But she is going to ask you to go to the dance. And you need to go. And when you go, do not stand in the back looking at ESPN. Justin Timberlake is beckoning to you. And your daughter wants to dance. Okay? And I know how you feel. You're scared. All of my colleagues and all of these other respectable men are going to see me looking like a fool. I'm going to look silly. Because that's how, you know. Because you're free to be a fool. Right? We're afraid of looking silly. But God says, that's the invitation. This is the invitation. So we're going to come to this meal in a second. And recognize this broken body, shed blood. This is the King of Kings, okay? The invitation is not to come to a palace and all the pomp and the show. And it's just, it seems sensible to us. It looks like foolishness. And you're invited to get in on that. You look at a crucified king and you think, that doesn't look like a king to me. And God says, but it is. And As you come to this meal, obviously we're partaking of his broken body, his shed blood. He died, just like it says in this passage. He died. And so that begs the question, why did he die? Why did he have to die? Did he do something wrong? He was capitally punished. Did he commit a crime? No, he didn't commit a crime. Was he guilty? No, he was not only innocent, he was perfectly innocent. The only perfect person in the history of the world. So why did he die? Jesus says, you have to embrace the fact that this is the price tag on true peace and security. This is what it costs. And nobody, not even the apostles, could get their mind around this. They thought, sure, we owe God some penance. I mean, we haven't been perfect, but this, Jesus would never literally have to die and be forsaken by God. And Jesus, over and over and over again in the Gospels, is telling the first leadership team of the church, the apostles, y'all have to get this through your skulls, guys. This is the price tag. This has to happen. I have to suffer and die, or else you go to hell. There is no other way you could stand confident on my return, my second coming, without this. Another way of saying this is there's no impressive way to approach this table. You can't feel impressive. It's one of the prerequisites of coming to the table. If you partake of this meal, you are surrendering. You are saying what it says in Proverbs 3. I should not trust myself because I'm not self-sufficient. I should not lean on my own understanding. I should embrace this as the most significant achievement of my life. Your most significant accomplishment is not what you've done, some impressive thing you've done in your past, or what you're presently doing, or what you might do. The most significant thing about you happened 2,000 years ago. Somebody else performed it. A life you didn't live, that's how you accrued all righteousness, and an atoning death that you didn't die, that's how come you have atonement. And the guy who accomplished it, after he was dead for 3 days, he rose from the dead, he flew up into the sky and ascended into heaven. You sound crazy. If your non-Christian friends saw you coming to this meal, they'd say, this sounds crazy. You look like a fool. And you need to make a choice. Are you okay with that? If your life's all about your reputation and how other people are perceiving you, then you probably can't come to this meal. If your God is your own notability, then this meal's going to deconstruct that. And so you have to make a decision. What do you want more? Do you want to surrender to Jesus and the foolishness of the cross, or do you want other people to like you? This meal is where you feed the appetite for following Jesus, which again looks like foolishness. So you need to examine yourself. Do you have an appetite for this, or are you allergic? So it's a real basic question, but it's just basic integrity. This meal, you can kind of compare it to the way some people are allergic to peanut butter, right? Peanut butter is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing, but some people, if they eat it, they die. And for some of you, if you eat this, it'll be such a blow to your pride, you're like, I don't know if I want that. That would be like the end of me. That would be to surrender. That would be my death. And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly right. And unless you die, you don't bear fruit. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, a seed, this dinky, small, little, vulnerable thing who doesn't look like it can produce anything, it has to fall and die, which means it has to become even more vulnerable. But Jesus says, that's the only way to have peace and security. That's the only way for you to have true life and satisfaction. And if you do that, let me warn you, if you partake of this meal, if you actually follow Jesus, it will have an effect, right? Just like if you eat peanut butter, right? You know, you're either allergic to it and you suffer those consequences, or it energizes you. It gives you protein. It gives you some nutrients. It means that you will look like Jesus. And you really need to ask yourself, do I want to follow Jesus? Which means I'll be serving them. I won't be served by them. It means that I will be counting them as more significant than myself. You know, be careful about what you put in your body. If you put the gospel in your body, you're going to be a servant like Jesus, because you really do look like what you look at. We're all about savoring Jesus. So we're going to come to this meal for anybody who's truly a follower of Jesus, who wants to grow and be encouraged and edified in the direction of Christ, and you are going to be spurred on and challenged to live like Christ. If you're not a Christian, to partake of this meal would be to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And so you're warned. You're warned of that fact, and you're warned to stay away and really reflect and process whether or not you want to come to this meal at any point later in your life. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask that you would please give us eyes to see the truth. It's really easy for us to get sidetracked and distracted with things that are not true. Our own versions of what we call peace, what we think will satisfy us, what we think will give us confidence. And we know, because we've tried them. We know that they're going to be short-lived at best, fleeting, shallow. We need you, Jesus. As we sang at the beginning of this worship service, we are needy. And we don't just get some help from you, we get abundant help. And so, God, we pray that you would give us joy, the kind of alacrity that you are describing in this word, peripoiesin, this joyful receptivity of your body, your blood, of the gospel, the amazing grace that is found in Christ alone. And we ask for these gifts, these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.